It's good to see you today. If you've been with us for a few weeks, you know that we have started looking at several things that we'll cover before we're finished, and that is stuff to remind us of what the church is supposed to be about and some guidelines to help us stay on the right track. And what one of the things we pointed out a few weeks ago was when the church Reformation took place with Luther in 1517, the Reformers had to have some kind of criteria by which to try to decide if these upstart churches that were starting everywhere were biblically based or not, and they came up with just three things, and we named those that they had named. And one was they were faithful to the gospel and upheld the gospel and all the ramifications of that, that they celebrated the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And number three was that they exercised church discipline. And we looked at those first two already, and today we're going to look at the third one, a church discipline. If you're familiar with Baptist history especially, that hasn't really been exercised since the 50s very much. I don't really know about other denominations, but it is it hasn't been exercised much, and it's almost a curse word. But we're going to look today real quick, just one verse mainly, and some situations around that. Some time back, a professor and historian, John Dagg, wrote, "Church discipline is both biblical and necessary. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it." Kind of a bold statement, but if we look back in history and we understand that, unfortunately, that is what has taken place. In March 10th, 1994, a German tourist was staying in an airport, a hotel near Miami Airport. And as he went in for the night to go to sleep, he noticed that there was an awful odor in the room. And, well, if you travel much in the United States, that's not uncommon, is it? Unfortunately. But it was bad, really bad. So he contacted the front and said, you know, something's going on. And they didn't send anyone. They didn't do anything. So he made it through the night and checked out the next day. And on March 11th, whenever the maid was in there cleaning, she found a dead person under the bed. And just out of ignoring a situation, that's how bad it gets, you know. And that's exactly what happens. And we're going to see today the whole reason. Church discipline refers to the total picture of instructional development. And what that means is, it's supposed to be positive up on the front. The formal aspect, the formative part, means we're teaching. And then as we teach, and that doesn't take, the last major step is corrective when you have to do something. It must still include the more forceful steps that are prescribed even by the New Testament with the initial biblical measures when they fail. You teach your children formally. You know, you cannot play in the street. You cannot do that, and so you teach them, but because you love them, when they do not listen to that only, you have to take some more serious action if you love them. If you don't care if they get killed, then you don't do anything else. But if you care, when that first step doesn't take place, when it doesn't fix it, you must go to the next one. And that's exactly what church discipline is. And so often, people just try to say, oh, it's just whenever you kick somebody out. No. That's the last worst step that it shouldn't ever get that far, you know. Whenever the scripture tells us, spare the rod and spoil the child, a lot of people think, well, the first thing you do is start beating them. No, that's the last step. You know, you should learn your child enough that you find, unless you have one of those hard-headed ones. And sometimes you have a hard-headed one, and you can't do anything but beat it out of them. That's what you have to do. That's not. I could get arrested for saying that today, couldn't I? Case in point, there was a couple that was more progressive. Is that the word they use? In North Carolina. And they had two boys. and they didn't believe in spanking. Well, they were little hellions and young boys under 5 years old. And they started coming to our Sunday school class, and we just talked about it in there one day, that sometimes that's what you have to do. And so it got so bad to where he started correcting them by spanking. And on one of them, it worked right away. But on the second one, he said, "I don't think he's going to get it." I said, "Just stay with it." And he said, and just 2 weeks later, he said, he got it. They were both educators, educated people, formally teaching these kids to do this and do that. But when they got serious, the boys learned. That's exactly what this means. And so that's what this is. It is a whole process, and this is the last step that you have to take because you love someone. You're not trying to be mean, but sometimes that's what you have to do. It takes that. It's done for the protection of the church from schism and corruption and to reclaim an erring member, a brother or sister in Christ. And that's the whole purpose for it. Eric Erickson told a story in his book, Youth in Crisis, that another physician had told him about a situation that he had had where this old fella had come to him, and he had a problem that he was, first thing in the morning he got up, he would throw up. He was vomiting. And finally the family got the older guy to go to the doctor and said, go see about this. So the physician was talking to him, "How you doing?" The old man said, "Oh, I'm doing great. I'm doing great." He kept on and kept on. The old man never would say anything. He said, "Well, they say you're throwing up every morning." And the old guy looked at him kind of puzzled. He said, "Well, doesn't everyone?" You know, sometimes our abnormalities become so what we think is just normal for everyone. And unfortunately, where we are today is it's become so commonplace for Christians, so-called Christians, to act like pagans. And no one thinks anybody about it. So we don't confront them. Oh, well, it's just common thing. A Christian, they just going to act like lost people. Don't expect them to act like believers. Unfortunately, I guess that's where we are. And that's what we're going to see. This is part of a quote from D.A. Carson. "One of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift." Well, what does that mean? In other words, it takes thought, resolve, energy, and effort to bring about reform. If you're going to stop some kind of bad habit, you have to do something. There's a process that has to be done, because in and of ourselves, our sinful nature is we're going to always go backwards. We're never going to go forward without some kind of intentional plan. The drift is invariably toward compromise, comfort, indiscipline, sliding disobedience, and decay that advances sometimes at a crawl and then sometimes at a gallop. That's where it goes. People do not drift toward holiness. Isn't that what Paul and Timothy were talking about? He says, exercise yourself toward what? Godliness. You have to work at that. You have to plan to that, because you're going to always normally drift backwards. People do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. That's not it. It has to be planned. It has to be someone taking responsibility. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and we call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. Wow. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. Isn't that something? Boy, that describes us, doesn't it? Unless we plan to change, we will not. It's just not a natural thing. Most movements that spring up from the fertile soils of Christendom appeal in one way or another to the will of God, but too often very few probe deep in there to see exactly what the Bible says. Here's an example. We deduct that, oh, God is for evangelism, therefore he's for whatever we think is okay. It doesn't matter if we manipulate people or whatever we do, as long as evangelism done, then God's going to be okay with our system. So we're going to adapt that and think that he's going to sanction our whatever we do. He's love, therefore, oh, he's against church discipline. God loves everybody. He does love everyone, absolutely. But what? We will not discipline anyone except in the most extreme cases. But guess what? They never arise. Isn't that right? Oh, yeah, we're going to discipline them so they never get there, evidently. You know, you read these stories of people that have been married a long, long time. And sometimes they'll say, well, how did y'all live together for 60 years and never have any major fights? And, you know, there's several people you can quote. They'll say, well, how'd you do that? And they'll ask the man, say, well, we decided when we were getting married that she would make all the minor decisions and I'd make all the major decisions with her input, and that's how we do it. And he said, in our 60 years, we've never had a major decision. That's right. We never see sin as an extreme bad enough to deal with it, even though it is. And that's exactly what takes place. And we invoke God's will to sanction whatever our, well, we just love everyone, so we're surely not going to tell them they're sinning. Right? That's not nice. Boy, are we there today. In the New Testament, church discipline is part of the ongoing interaction with the entire Christian community. It's just not a one little step thing. What does Paul say throughout the New Testament? Jesus, exhort one another, check on one another, pray for one another, listen to one another, gently rebuke one another, and comfort one another. All of that is in that formal training. All of that is what should be going on the whole time. And then when someone doesn't listen, if it ever gets to this last step where you have to do something more corrective. But all this should be going on. It's not just one day you say, well, boom. They love each other. It's normal Christian discipline. It's a formal discipline where we are doing that all of the time. That's how it works. The higher up you go in any authority, the more you have that responsibility. However, ultimately, the extreme sanction is not only approved by the New Testament, but it's mandated by it. And we surely can't be exhausted, but you find it quite often in the New Testament. You know, Jesus deals with it in Matthew 18. We're just going to look at the one with Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. You see it in Galatians. You see it in Titus. You see it in Timothy. You see it in the Old Testament constantly. Well, God never judged anyone. You need to go back and read. He was killing people all the time when they broke away from the covenant and could not be corrected. And they made the choice. I didn't read the other part. It is meant that because the church is never a social club, a gathering of people who have common social interests. Unfortunately, that's what becomes very, very easy. But instead, it's what? It's a people of a new covenant, a redeemed community, that's aim under God is to be confessional and pure. That's it. That's the whole purpose of it. And it takes something to get that done. It doesn't just happen. The higher you up in the church authority, the more you have that responsibility. Ultimately, the extreme sanction is not a... Okay, we had this doubled up earlier, and I thought I took it out. I'm sorry about that. Now, quickly, an example of church discipline in the Corinthian church. We're just going to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's a clear one. It's really, really easy. Again, you see it in other places. Matthew with Jesus himself, he said it gives you a guideline how to take care of it. And again, this is like a last step. It's like you've tried to do these other things and it hasn't worked. So because you love someone enough, you say, well, you know, I hate to do it this way, but we love you so much, this is the last step. And if this is not going to fix it, we don't know what to do, but we're going to try it. So that's what this is, an example of that. Some might read chapters 1 through 4 of Corinthians and say, well, you know, there's really no guidelines, there's really no hard, fast rules that we have to do anything. We don't want to be accused of judging. But then you come up in chapter 5, and he gives us a specific case in point where judgment is called and discipline is meted out. He says, without a question, here it is. It's reported, Paul is not there and he's writing to them. He says, it's reported that commonly that there is a fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. The man is shacking up with his stepmother. And look what he says. And you are puffed up about it. He said, you're going, well, look who we accept. Can you see it? Boy, that's where we are, isn't it? And you're puffed up and rather not have mourned. Your heart should be broken that this is going on. Instead of being broken, you're just puffing yourself up and, oh, glad that we tolerate this kind of stuff. That he has done this deed might be taken away from you. What does that sound like? Serious. For I truly, as absent in the body, but present in spirits, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, to deliver one, such a one, over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit might be saved. What does that mean? I don't know. It's not pretty, though. Whenever you're bringing someone over to say, you're on your own. You know, pretty much that's what it's saying, all right? He's saying what? That the spirit may be saved, but if you keep going in this route, we're going to just turn you over, like, you know, what Paul says in Romans. He says, what God gave them over, whenever they got to this point, pretty much he says, you're on your own. So he says, I'm going to just turn you over, and it might cost you your life if you don't change, but your spirit might be saved. It's serious. That's all I can tell you, that you would turn him over. Your glorying is not good. Know you that a little leaven, leaven the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Just in one little short thing, he says, what? I can't believe even the pagans don't live like this. Boy, is that an indictment against us? It's an indictment against us when we look at so-called Christians' lives and can't tell our lives from pagans. That's what it is. It's the same thing. That's exactly what he's saying. He insists that with respect to the man described in this, two evils are going on here. Okay? Number one, it's a horrible sin. It's not the only sin. It's just a horrible one, and this is what was going on, that he was involved with his stepmother. In any case, the sin is so gross that it would be shocking that the pagan world would even do that. And then the second one is that the church took no response whatsoever. Didn't do anything about it. Just kind of let it go. And despite that wickedness, the inclination that they would say, oh, but we love everyone. I can see it. Oh, we don't want to ostracize anyone. Then you don't love them. If I don't love Meredith enough to keep her out on the highway at 96, because I want her to be liberated and free and let her do what she wants to, then she's going to be dead. So what is the deal? I killed her because I love her? No, because I'm too sorry to take responsibility. That's really what is going on, despite the wickedness among them. And you are puffed up. You see what that means? Oh, we're just going to love everyone. God loves everyone. God loved them in the Old Testament, but he still killed a lot of them. Well, he doesn't do that in the New Testament. Hello. How about that group that just lied about what they gave? Anyone remember their name? Ananias and Sapphira. Just lied about it. Boom, dead on the spot. God's still serious about that stuff. Church discipline, observations from this context. Okay, just this chapter 5, verse 1. There are a few things that we do need to learn from that. Number one, Paul says it's communal judgment. What does that mean? The whole church is involved. Not the pastor, not just the deacons, not just the leaders. It's everyone. He said he's writing to the whole group. Assemble in the name of our Lord Jesus. Therefore, the failure to do so, when we fail, all of us fail. It's not just me. It's not just any other leader. It says it's a whole thing. Why? Because we're one body. Isn't that right? Number two, one of the reasons for taking this action is because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. One little sour thing messes up everything. Well, you see Otis over here, and he starts living like a pagan, and no one ever confronts him. Guess what everybody else starts to think? Well, it's okay. He's doing it, so I can do it, and no one ever says anything about it. It gets out of hand. That's exactly what he means. Number three, his understanding of what it should be is subject to discipline is not just this one little sin, because there's quite an extensive list throughout the rest of the New Testament. He talks about moral defection and gives an example here of greed, idolatry, slander, drunkenness, swindling. He talks about major doctrinal deviation at a people that's always troublemakers. All those things, he's just not talking about this one little sin. He's talking about all those things are something that has to be dealt with. And look what he says. All he's saying is someone's got to make a judgment call. Well, what do? Where do they go first? Matthew 5. Judge not that you be not judged. I'm not judging you. The scripture just said you're a pagan if you do this. You know, I'm not saying that. But if you do what the Bible says and it says you're a pagan and needs to be dealt with. What does that mean? That we're supposed to do it. You know, we're supposed to take care of it. I'm not the one judging. Well, I'm not judging anyone. If you study that context, that has nothing to do with someone calling sin a sin. Everybody tries to justify it that way, but that's not it. And he says, who? Judging the inside? We're supposed to deal with our people, and God's going to deal with the outside. That's a big issue, actually. The Corinthians in chapter 4 were imposing judgments. They were making up rules to judge people by that were not even in the Bible, that were in the Scripture, and yet the ones that were clearly in the Scripture, they wasn't doing those. Well, you know, we got a carpet on the floor, and you can't eat on this carpet. You can't do that, but you can go out there and live like a pagan, and we won't say anything about it. You see the difference how that works? It doesn't go together. They were not imposing biblical judgments in the chapter 5, where it should be. Both actions were perversing God's revelation. It has to be done in the right way, regardless of which way it goes, whether they're extreme or not. Discipline. Someone has to be disciplined. A long, long time ago, there was an artist, I guess you'd call him an artist, head of an art museum, Devine, if I pronounce his name right, Joseph Devine. And he was sending one of his experts, this was in 1915, he was sending one of his experts from the United States back to Europe to check on a piece of very rare pottery. And they learned in the process that the ship that he had been set to sail on was, Lusitanic, I think is how you say it. It was the largest ocean liner at the time. And you didn't just go buy a ticket that day in time and then go get on the thing. It was months long. And he learned that was going on. So right away, they had noticed that this ship may be torpedoed. This is, what, a year and a half before the Germans' war went on, you know. And so they said, well, we'll just see how it goes. Well, it come time, actually, for the guy to get on the boat, and Devine said, oh, no, you can't go. And the young guy said, oh, no, I'm going. I'm ready. He said, what do you mean? He said, well, since we learned this, I started every day getting in a tub of ice-freezing water. I can only stay in there 2 minutes when I started, but right now I'm up to 2 hours. So if something happens, I can sustain the chilly water if the ship is torpedoed. It was. It was torpedoed. Went down. He stayed in the water 5 hours in the freezing water. Perfectly okay. Why? Because he had disciplined himself beforehand to undergo the difficulty that's coming. That's it. That's a foreign thing for us. We don't want to study. We want to cheat. We don't want to train hard. We just want to be the best. Ain't that right? Meredith has played on a church thing in some volleyball stuff now 2 times. And she was kind of shocked because in both cases, some of the girls on the team were children of the coach. And the drills they were making them run and do, the kids were griping behind their father's back out there. Why is he making us do these things? They didn't want to run, and it just blew Meredith's mind. And it was, why do we have to do this? And here's the deal. We want to play. We don't want to practice. That's what it said. We just want to go play. We don't want to practice. We just want to be called Christians, but we still want to live like pagans. Ain't that the same thing? You know, the reason why, unfortunately, they called the church in America hypocrites is because too often we are. You know, we say something, but nothing else, no one wants to pay the price for it to be that. And so he disciplined himself, even though Devine thought he was crazy, but it saved his life. That's it. Failure in keeping a pure, holy life. This is one of those main things. He gave us 3 areas of the moral defection, just like this. You know, where someone, you know, the wheel runs off and somebody needs to fix that. Why? Because a lot of people are hurt when that happens. Number 2, failure in keeping a pure and holy life. fair to uphold biblical doctrine. Oh, we all believe that, we're all Christians, we all believe the same thing. No, we don't. We don't believe the same thing as Jehovah's Witness, and we don't believe the same thing as Mormons, and we don't believe the same thing as a lot of these people that call themselves Christians. Absolutely not. And that's exactly right. When they deny the fundamentals that Jesus was God in the flesh, that's a fundamental. You know, when you have people that come into your church, and especially if they want to be in some kind of leadership, and we don't check this out first, and they get up and start teaching this stuff, then you're going to have to go back and fix that. And then that's why one of the reasons we have a pre-class, we want you to know what we believe, so you'll know where we are. And if you have any integrity and you don't agree with that, then you don't either talk to us or you don't come in. Why? Because if you come in and no one knows about it, there's going to be an issue when it's going to be bad. And are we supposed to love them? Yes, absolutely. But just because we love them doesn't mean we agree with them always in those situations. Number three, a failure to strive for unity. You know, I hate it, but some people's spiritual gift is decisiveness. No, not decisiveness. Division. what's the word I'm looking for? Divisiveness, not decisive. Divisive. All they're going to do is cause trouble. That's all they've ever done. And if you look at their history, they've always had a problem where they've been. Guess what? When that happens, whose fault is it? Theirs. They're not going to get along with anyone. And a few times in 25 years, we've seen that. And where, you know, you have to confront that, because all you need, what did he say? One little person who's always divisive causes other people to do that. You know, it's just the way that goes. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. One little bit of rotten affects all of it. So you have to do something about that. And unfortunately, we've had a few of those in 25 years, and we never had to go to the extreme as church discipline, but, you know, we just prayed, and God moved them on, and we said, hallelujah, you know? And what a blessing it is. I remember one time when we were in the church in North Carolina, our first church, and we had a gentleman who was, he was arrogant, and he was a bank president, and he intimidated everyone, and he was just full of himself. I don't know how other way to say that. And so right quick, we just had to deal with a few things. And I'm not a confrontational person. I don't like it. Just have to do it sometimes. And he was one of those who was just always causing that. And finally it came to a head, and so he resigned. And when he resigned, the next 2 years, our church doubled in size. He was a main person that caused all kind of trouble. And, you know, it was always that. He intimidated people with his attitude. And so whenever, and we didn't ask him to leave. His wife never left. His wife kept coming. He was not from around here. He was from the northern part of the world. And so he just had some issues. And sometimes you just say, thank you, Jesus, when they're gone. They can serve somewhere else. Great. But sometimes that has to be dealt with because that's some people's nature. I remember one time we had to confront a lady. I guess probably one of the closest things. It never really got to church discipline. It was in one of those first steps, you know, where Jesus says, you know, if you have a problem, you go to someone. If they can't listen, you take some witnesses, and the witnesses are always there, so the field is level. You know, it's not just your side, because I'm going to see one thing and you're going to see one thing. If you have some witnesses there that can kind of say, okay, here's the medium ground on this thing, and he says you go back, and then if they can't fix it, you take it before the whole church. It's what we said a moment ago. It's a communal thing. It's not just the preacher or the deacons. It's the whole church responsible. And This problem existed when I went to this church, when Debbie and I took this church in another part of the world. And whenever we got there, I just thought, that's not going to work. They were a leader in the youth department, and they were volunteer, not paid, but what they were doing was just can't do that. And so I had a meeting with the deacons and the leaders, if you don't know what a deacon is, just some of the main leaders in the church. And her father was one of them in the room. How about that one? there any tension there? So I said, we got to do something about this, guys. And I said, the Bible says we need to go to them. I said, so we need to go to them. Who wants to go with me? 12 of them. All of them pansies, but one. Pansies, weakness, limps, wimps. They all knew her dad. Been long. Oh, they wasn't by to do anything. One guy said, I'll go with you. I said, okay. This is a biblical thing. We were not being ugly. Set up appointment. Wanted to go talk to him. Wasn't going to fire him because we're not paid. Just said, you know, we need to talk about this issue because this is not going to work. And we set up an appointment and came to that day. And about 15 minutes before I was leaving my house to go meet, I got a phone call. And it was this lady. She said, I don't really think we need to meet. I'm just going to resign. I said, okay, thank you, Jesus. Well, it didn't go over that well with some of those other people. Her mama especially. Well, and her mama was, she was not from the, she was from this part of the world. She just didn't act like it, you know. And you could tell there was some tension there. And finally, about 6 or 8 months later, we had a conversation, and she brought up something. I said, when she made the statement, I said, I don't think you know the whole story on there. No one ever knows the whole story, right? So when I told her, you know, we just wanted to talk to her. We didn't ask her to resign. But she canceled our meeting and quit on the spot. We didn't even get to talk to her. And her mama said, oh. I said, yeah, oh, you didn't know all that. She said, well, that changed everything. We were not going to remove her. We just said, you know, you can't do this. Why? Because if she does it and no one ever says anything, that's why it'd been going on for years. Because no one wanted to deal with it. And it, you just can't do some of that stuff. I mean, just plain logic. You know, you remember logic, right? Common sense, that's ridiculous. That you can't do that. And so we were just taking the first step. We didn't ever get there. And that's what the whole thing is supposed to be about. Whatever it is, if it's a moral defection, if it's a doctrinal problem, or if it's someone who's just always causing trouble, someone has to say, you know, this is not going to help us. In Scripture and the Christian experience, whenever the church exercises discipline with the brokenness and compassion, there's inevitably an ultimate good result from it. There was a situation in our home church before I was ever a part of it where a deacon, a leader in the church, was, everyone knew it. In the whole town, everyone knew that he was running around on his wife. And let me tell you how crazy this is. He would go on dates with this other lady and his son and his son's wife. Yeah. Ain't that strange? And I knew them all, okay? I knew them all. I didn't know all that was going on until a little bit later. Well, some leaders finally rose up in the church and said, we need to do something about this. So they went to him and said, you know what you're doing is not right. And it's bringing reproach on the church. And that's what it is. People would make fun of the church. Well, they don't really care up there. Look what's going on. And so many people know it. That's the bad part. So it just says, no one's serious. So they confront him and he said, you know what? I don't want to change. I'm not going to change. Just take my name off. And he went on and lived like a pagan for about 10, 12 years. And then finally God got a hold to him somehow, and he came back and confessed to the church, repented. His wife never left him. She stayed with him, bless her heart, a godly woman. And he was reinstated, and he served, not in that position, but he was in good fellowship with the church, and he repented before the church. Why? The only reason they did it was to try to help him face the fact that, you know, what you're doing is wrong. But no one wants to do that. Oh, we love everyone. Do you really? Or do you don't love them enough to chastise them to try to keep them from killing themselves, right? That's exactly the way it is. 1986, a teenager, a 15-year-old teenager by the name of Tommy Moe was invited to participate in the U.S. ski team as a men's downhill racer. And so he went to the camp and started training, and early on into it, maybe 2 weeks, he snuck out one night and was smoking pot and drinking, and the leaders found out about it, and so guess what they did? You can go back home. They kicked him out, and his dad happened to be a Alaskan contractor, so he took him back to Alaska in the Arctic summers where the days are like 16-hour sunlight days, and he worked him like a dog to see the testimony of the sun He said, it was harsh. And quite a bit of time passed, and he asked his son, he said, had you rather be doing this? Or had you rather be with the training team in Argentina? Or wherever it was then, I think. Is it cold in Argentina? Yeah, where was it? It starts with an A. Somewhere they were training. I thought it was Argentina. I thought that was hot. Yeah, somewhere they were training that year. So he said, I'd rather be skiing. So he went back, and in 1994, quite a few years later, he won a gold medal in Norway. Why? Because someone cared enough, they put him through the ringer. Or he'd probably been a dope head all of the rest of his life. Who knows? Why? Because his dad said, this is what it's going to take. If this doesn't change him, he's not going to change. And that's the whole purpose. And so when you talk about church discipline now, everyone thinks, oh, you're just being mean. We're just trying to show you that we love you. And that's the last step. We're trying to teach you these things and try to encourage you and try to hold you responsible and accountable so that we'll never get there. That's the whole plan. But if it does get there, it's still a biblical mandated thing. It has to be done for the protection of the church and to try to bring someone who is wayward back to the Lord Jesus. You can see that throughout the Old Testament. If you don't think so, look at all those times that God's children went into captivity. That's exactly what that was. That was discipline. That's why you see it throughout the New Testament when Paul talks about that. He talks about it in Galatians. He talks about it in Titus and Timothy and Jesus and Matthew. Exactly what it is. Why? He says what? Be ye holy. Be ye separate. That's what the word means. Be you set apart. He said, because I was different, if you're one of mine, you will be set apart. You will look different to the rest of the world. They'll be able to pick you out. I remember when I was working at UPS, I was a 30-year-old working on the night shift, morning shift at UPS with a bunch of 18-year-olds unloading boxes. Any of y'all been there? They counted our boxes. $1,200 an hour or you're fired. That's tough on a 30-year-old, okay, because you have to squat. If they see you not squatting when you pick up the box, they reprimand you. Anybody been there? Anyway, they were pagans. I mean pagans in Dallas, Texas. And number one, you don't have a lot of time to stand around and talk if you're going to unload 1,200 boxes an hour, right? But if we did have a couple minutes break, you know, I didn't waste my energy. And finally, one of the guys came up to me and he said, you must be a Christian. I said, why is that? He said, because you ain't like any of us. And I said, well, I'm trying to live for Jesus. He started coming to our church some that we were attending in. I had never said a word. Wasn't trying to, you know, I'm just doing what I'm supposed to do. And that's exactly, when we get to the place, and that's where we are in America, where people that are so-called believers, and you can't see any difference in their whole life than the pagans, something's happened. And he says, we need to be willing to first discipline who? Us. Because if I discipline me, I will never get to that last step where the church has to discipline me. But you and you are responsible to help me. If you see me acting crazy or a wheel kinds of run off out there, you say, well, wait a minute. What's going on here? Because you love me. And sometimes you might need to do this. Wait a minute. Wake up. Yeah, you don't have to literally hit me, but, you know, do something to get my attention, right? That's what this is. It's supposed to be part of our, culture. We want to do everything we can to stay away from this spot. But if it comes to this spot, because we love each other, we'll go there. For the church's sake and for our sake. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you're so patient with us. We are so selfish. We're so self-centered. We try to justify everything that we want. Lord, thank you for your patience with us. Continue to convict us by your Holy Spirit and help us care about each other enough that we would confront each other in love, exhort each other, rebuke each other, to try to keep us all on the same path, and that is living for you. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.